Well, look in Proverbs 12, but let's begin with a word of prayer as we begin to study God's word. Lord, you've told us that you give us all things for life and godliness, your word is your revelation to us. You've given us the things that you want us to know as we live our lives and as we as believers should be living godly lives before you. And there's times that that your word confronts us. There's times that your word challenges the way that we think or challenges the way that we live or challenges the things that we want to do. And that that can be difficult for us to want to follow what you said. But I pray that you would give us a soft heart and a teachable spirit that's willing to listen to your word, that you would help us and enable us to follow and obey the things that you've said. And as we look at tonight, Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate your word clearly, to communicate it well and accurately in the things that you've said, and that you would help us to understand these truths and see how you want to use them to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so for the last several months, we've been looking at the book of Proverbs, and just to kind of catch up to what we've been doing and where we are, if you hadn't had the chance to see some of the recordings and stuff, Proverbs is a book that teaches wisdom. It's often called a wisdom and poetic book. It's a book that teaches wisdom, and it's often written in the form of Hebrew poetry, much like Job, Psalms, then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Okay, those are wisdom books, and they're poetic books. Well, what is wisdom? And as we look at Proverbs, it teaches us wisdom to live life in preparation for eternity. Living our lives today, it's going to be very practical. It's going to teach us how we need to live today in light of eternity. And so if we define wisdom, wisdom's been defined as knowing how to apply knowledge in how we live our lives. We have knowledge of God's word or knowledge of life or knowledge of a lot of different things. Well, wisdom is how do we take that knowledge and actually apply it? How, when, where do we use that knowledge? And so as we think about wisdom, knowledge is part of it. You can't have wisdom without knowledge, but knowledge is not all of it because someone could have a lot of knowledge and not ever know how to use it. As the simple illustration that people often use is knowledge says that tomato is a fruit, but wisdom says you don't put it in a fruit salad. Okay, it's a fruit. We know that. That's knowledge, but how do you use that knowledge? Well, tomatoes don't go very well in a fruit salad. Okay, simple illustration, not from scripture, but wisdom, when we think of biblical wisdom, we see the wisdom that God teaches us, but that wisdom also depends on how we view the world around us. And that's why I say it's wisdom to live life in preparation for eternity, because the wisdom that Proverbs teaches us, if we only look at a snapshot of life, a photograph of life of right now, some of the wisdom might not seem to make sense. Proverbs and all of Scripture often talks about the downfall of the wicked, that those that reject God will face punishment, face consequences. Well, if we look at a snapshot of life, sometimes at a given time, in a given place, it seems like the wicked are prospering. It seems like they're doing well. And so if we only look at that picture, we might think, well, that doesn't seem to match up with what I see. But that's why we need that long view of life, that long view of history, looking ahead to eternity to say, well, in the end, in the big picture, what God says will happen. God says the wicked will be judged. They will face consequences for their sin, consequences for their lack of belief in Christ. But for the believer that has believed on Christ, God gives us eternal life. And so there's that wisdom that looks ahead to eternity. But as we look at Proverbs, what we're doing tonight, what we've been doing throughout this, we've actually been jumping around through the book of Proverbs. We're not starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and trying to look at every single verse. And the reason for that is simply just the style that Proverbs is written in. Because it's wisdom, and whether it's biblical wisdom books or ancient Near East, other nations around Israel had similar books about their own wisdom, the wisdom that they would teach, just that style often jumps around between different ideas. It's not always chronological from beginning to end. You read a narrative book, a historical book, and it goes from beginning to end. This event happened, then this event, then this event. And so it makes sense to read straight through it. A letter, one of the epistles in the New Testament, very often they're built on top of the information that's given. So it'll say this, and then because of this, well, here's what comes next. And because of this, well, here's how we apply it. And so again, it makes sense to study straight through it. Well, some wisdom books, especially Job, make sense to go straight through it like that, especially because there's a narrative mixed in. Sorry, I was trying to figure out what that was because I only heard it in the background. Job has narrative mixed in, so we might want to read and study straight through it. But book like Psalms, book like Proverbs, sometimes it can work to study straight through it. Sometimes it works, though, to just look at some of the different topics that are taught. Because especially in Proverbs, you can have one given verse in a particular place that the verse before it seems to have nothing to do with that idea, and the verse after it seems to have nothing to do with that idea. But then you look three or four chapters later, in the one verse that we read in this one chapter, four chapters later, it says almost the same thing. It says it in almost the exact same words. And so what we've been doing is trying to jump around, see some of the different styles of wisdom, because even within wisdom, there's different ways that it's taught. We've been looking at some of the different styles, but also some of the different topics. So just some of the different ideas of wisdom that are taught. And so on those videos, we had gone through and looked at some of the general wisdom and the common contrast between wisdom and foolishness. Looked at a lot of wisdom in our relationship with God. As we relate to God, how should we be living wisely? Well, a couple weeks ago, we had communion last week, so 2 weeks ago, the last video we'd done, was kind of a transition. Well, our relationship with God affects how we relate to other people, and how we relate to other people affects our relationship with God. And so we looked in Proverbs 14 at the idea that God is maker of all, including the poor. And so how we treat the poor and how we view them affects how we relate to God. Because it tells us very clearly and plainly, if we insult the poor, we're actually insulting God as our maker. And so our relationship with God and with others is connected. And so we're going to look here in Proverbs 12 tonight at another idea that's kind of connected both to our relationship with God and with others. Because what we see here can come from both God and from others, so it affects how we relate to both. And then, Lord willing, we'll plan over the next several weeks of looking at Proverbs to look more at how we relate to others. All right, so that's a very long intro to just say, here's where we're at tonight. Here's why we're in Proverbs 12 and why next week or a couple weeks we'll be in like Proverbs 15. We are jumping around. We're just going to look at the first verse of Proverbs 12 tonight. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Very, very sharp, very simple contrast, but very plain contrast that shows us two very different reactions that we might have to discipline, to reproof. It's contrast that shows how we respond to that. When we face discipline, receive reproof, how do we respond to it? There's two different reactions that we might have, but God says, well, depending which reaction we have really shows what we're like. And very very often we might think, well, someone who is foolish, Proverbs talks a lot about the fool, someone who is foolish or someone who is unlearned, well, they don't know a lot. They're going to make a lot of mistakes. They're going to need a lot of correction. But yet, what we're told here is even the person who is wise, even the person who loves knowledge, who wants to learn and who does learn, at times he still needs discipline. At times he still needs reproof. And so when he receives it, or when anybody receives that discipline, that reproof, really it shows how wise we are by how we respond to it. Our response to discipline or our response to reproof really actually shows how wise and how knowledgeable we truly are. And so we start with a very basic premise that we probably all agree on, but that we can very often struggle to apply in everyday life. Basic premise that I would start with is that we're not omniscient. None of us is omniscient. Okay? We probably all agree with that. None of us knows everything. So none of us is going to be right 100% of the time, which means that there's going to be times where we're wrong. We probably all agree with that. We say, well, yeah, I don't know everything. But we struggle when we're actually confronted on something that we're wrong. We don't like to be told we're wrong. We don't like to be told we made a mistake. We don't like to be told that we need to do things differently. We don't like that. So the basic premise of, well, we don't know everything, there's time we're wrong, we would easily agree with that. But when we face the actual discipline, the reproof that shows where we're wrong, we don't always like that. But Proverbs 12 says that Proverbs 12:1 really confronts that way of wrong thinking. We don't like the discipline, we don't like the reproof, but Proverbs 1 reproves that wrong thinking by saying, well, if you don't like that, you're stupid. You're foolish. You're a scorner, a scoffer at the discipline that comes and at God's wisdom. It tells us that, and we don't like to hear it, because really receiving reproof, receiving correction requires humility. It requires being humble enough to admit that we're wrong, being humble enough to listen to someone else. It requires a teachable spirit, an attitude that is willing to be taught, is willing to learn. And so we must pursue that attitude that is willing to admit when we're wrong and learn from it. And so if we're going to live wisely, both in our relationship with God and in our relationship with others, then we need to be willing to learn and to grow. And being willing to learn and being willing to grow means we need to humbly receive that discipline and that reproof. And so let's think about that contrast real quick, the two different reactions that we might have here in verse 1, how we might respond to discipline and reproof. And when we think about spiritual discipline, spiritual reproof, biblically speaking, it is designed for our good. When God, because ultimately it is God disciplining us, when God disciplines us through his word, through others, through circumstances, through different means, when God disciplines us, he is trying to help us learn. He is trying to help us grow. He is trying to conform us to the image of Christ. And so it's designed for our good, but we have one of two reactions. And like you say, very often we don't like to be told that we're wrong. We don't like to admit that someone else is right and we are wrong, whether it's in the way that we think or the way we understand something in Scripture or something we've done in life or something that we said or whatever it might be. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. And so when we are confronted, when God's word confronts us, we think a certain way, but God says you should as a believer be thinking this way, or here's what's true, or here's what you need to be doing, but we think differently or we live differently, very often we don't like what it says. We try to justify ourselves. We try to justify why it's okay for us to think the way we think or to do the thing that we did. We try to figure out, well, yeah, I want to believe what the Bible says, but it confronts this, and that makes me uncomfortable. I don't like that. And so we try to figure out why that command doesn't apply to us. In our situation, well, yeah, it generally applies, but in my situation right here, I don't need to do it because of whatever excuse we come up with. Very often we might respond that way, or when someone else confronts us, when someone else rebukes us, reproves us, we can get very defensive. We can get defensive. We could try to justify ourselves. We might lash out back at them. We might try to point out what they do wrong. Someone confronts us, even if they do it right, even if they do it biblically, or a natural reaction we might have is, well, you're telling me about this. Yeah, but what about this difficulty, this problem that you have? Very often those might be our reactions. But as I looked in several different English translations, because I read this, I read first in the ESV, and it sounds very plain. He that hates reproof is stupid. That's a very plainly said thing. And so I thought, oh, I wonder how other translations translate it. And every other translation I looked at, except one, used that word, stupid. The one translation that didn't was the King James. And King James uses the word brutish, because the Hebrew word that's used there is a word for grazing, like cattle that are grazing. The word that's used is what it's used to describe what this person is like. And the idea is the one that hates reproof is like an animal, is beastly, is brutish, is thinking with the mindset of an animal that doesn't think, that doesn't comprehend, that doesn't respond to things. In other words, it's really not a compliment, right? Which a beastly way, someone who thinks like a beast, it's saying that they're not thinking as God would have them to think. And so that one idea is used here in Proverbs 12, but it is actually pretty similar to ideas that we see throughout Proverbs, where a couple other words are used, because Proverbs does speak about different groups of people. It will talk about what it calls the simple. And the idea of simple is someone who is unlearned, who is untaught. And that's not derogatory. It's not saying it's a bad thing necessarily that they've done something wrong or that they can't learn. It's simply saying they haven't been taught yet. Or sometimes it will call them the youth, the young man, the Solomon addressing his son, the father to the son, teaching him wisdom. The simple, the youth, is one who has not been taught, but then when he is taught, how does he respond? He could respond by listening to the wisdom that's taught. So when Solomon says, my son, listen to my voice, and here's the wisdom that I give to you, if he responds and listens to that, he becomes wise. Now he's been taught, and he's following wisdom. So he's becoming wise. But if he rejects that teaching, now he's been taught, he's not simple and untaught. He's now been taught, but he rejects it. Two of the other words that are often used is a fool. Someone who is foolish doesn't listen to wisdom, or someone who is a scorner. Sometimes translated scorner, sometimes scoffer. Someone who scorns, someone who scoffs at that wisdom that is taught. And so those are very similar ideas to the one that's used here in verse 1. Speaking of someone who has been confronted with wisdom but doesn't listen. Because really, that's what this person is in verse 1. He is disciplined, he's reproved, and it's actually after he's made a mistake. That's why it's reproof. General wisdom might be given to the unlearned person, given ahead of time, warning about where someone might go, warning about something might happen. He should listen to it ahead of time. Well, here, this discipline, this reproof is he's done something wrong. That's why it's reproof. Well, how does he respond? If he responds and listens to it, he's going to grow in knowledge, and he shows he loves knowledge, and he shows he's wise. But if he rejects it, if he hates it, then he's showing himself to be a fool. He's showing himself to be a scorner. He's been given wisdom, and he's rejected it. And so there's the wrong response there. But in contrast, the one who loves to learn will also love reproof and discipline. And this is where we come to the idea of we're not omniscient. We're not right 100% of the time. But if we want to learn, if we want to grow, spiritually speaking, if we want to follow Christ faithfully, when we need to change, when we are confronted because we've done something wrong, if we want to follow Christ, we should respond correctly by receiving that discipline, by receiving that correction that God gives to us. And we have the idea here in chapter 12, verse 1. Skip down chapter 12, verse 15. And again, here it's drawing both sides, the wrong response and the right response. But verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. There it uses the term fool, but his way is right in his own eyes. He thinks he's right. He thinks he doesn't need to learn from anybody else because he already knows. But the Bible calls him a fool. The end of the verse, but a wise man listens to advice. Someone who's wise will still listen to others. He will still learn from others. He's wise, but yet he admits that he doesn't know everything. He still needs to learn. If you skip down into chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. There it's the father-son relationship that's common in Proverbs, as Solomon often addresses his son. But he says if the son is wise, he will still listen. He will still hear instruction from his father. And so it's that relationship, but of course, that applies in other relationships as well as we relate to others. If someone is giving wise and biblical instruction, a person who is wise will receive that. And yet there, the idea of the rebuke, the reproof, the word that is used to describe him is a scoffer. It's a foolish person. It's a scoffer that doesn't ever want to admit that he's wrong, that thinks he has it all together, that thinks he doesn't have anything to learn from anyone else. And so there's that, if we go back to chapter 12, there's that contrast of two different reactions we might have. Well, clearly we should listen to reproof. We should listen to that discipline. Well, where does it come from? Right? We know we should listen to. Okay, so how do we actually receive in our lives so when it's coming, we can learn from it? Well, it comes in two relationships, which is why I said this is a passage that kind of relates to our relationship with God and with others, because we can receive discipline, we can receive reproof from God, or God can use others. Sometimes it does come from other people. Well, ultimately, finally, especially in our spiritual lives, it does come from God. God does discipline us. And so if we think about, I won't take the time to turn to all these passages, but Hebrews 12:5, we're told not to despise, not to treat lightly the discipline of the Lord. God does discipline us as a father disciplines his child because he loves us. Just as a father loves his child and so he disciplines him, God disciplines us as believers for our good. And so God does discipline us. Well, we shouldn't treat that lightly. We shouldn't despise it. We shouldn't want to reject it. We should want to listen to it. So if God disciplines us, how does God discipline us? What means does he use? Well, he can use his word. Again, we won't turn there, but 2 Timothy 3. Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction. When we are thinking wrongly about spiritual things, God's word reproves us. It corrects us. When we are living wrongly, living in sin, God's given us all things we need for life and godliness. His word confronts us in our sin. And if we're honest, at times, we don't always like that. Because at times we can be comfortable where we are. At times God's word challenges us where we like the way that we think. We like the way that we want things. And God's word challenges us to think differently. Or God's word challenges us to live differently. Well, as God's word challenges us in those things, God is disciplining us through his word. Proverbs 12 says we respond in one of two ways. The wise way to respond is to love that discipline as we love the knowledge that God is giving to us. And so God can discipline us through his word. And so we should be learning his word. We should be studying it. We should be loving it. But we should be obeying it. As it challenges us, as it calls us to think differently, to talk differently, to live differently, we should be obeying what God said. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy 8, God can discipline us through his word, but God can also discipline us through our circumstances. Sometimes good circumstances, sometimes difficult circumstances, but God can discipline us and challenge us through our circumstances. And so here, Deuteronomy 8, Israel's on the edge of the promised land. They're about to go into the promised land, and they're being called to remember the Lord. Don't forget what he's done for you. When you get into the promised land, receive all those good things, remember that God gave them to you. And so there's a long sentence that starts in verse 11, but we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And it goes, that one sentence goes all the way to verse 16. But we'll just read verses 14 through 16. And so it's saying, once they get into promised land, the danger is, verse 14, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. Why? Point back to all those things that God did, all the circumstances, or several of the circumstances that they faced. Why did God do that? That he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Through that 40 years in the wilderness, God is leading them. God is providing them for them. God is protecting them. But God is also actually disciplining them. He's doing that to teach them, to discipline them in order to humble them, to test them, that in the end, he can do them good. And so as Israel went through those various circumstances in the wilderness, God is using those circumstances to discipline them, to teach them, to help them to grow as they follow him. And so God can use his word to teach us, to discipline us. God does use the circumstances of life to teach us and to discipline us. And so we recognize that, we have that knowledge, but then we need to apply wisdom. Okay, so God can use the circumstances of my life to teach me about him, to discipline me. Well, if he's trying to teach me, I need to make sure I'm learning the right lessons. Really, I need to learn the things God's trying to teach me. And so it actually ultimately comes back to his word. Yes, God does teach us through the circumstances of life, but really he's ending up teaching us the same things he teaches us in his word. God's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say one thing in his word and then teach us something different through the circumstances of life. And so, for example, an illustration that's sometimes used, if someone is thinking, well, as a believer, well, I want to follow what God wants. I want to get married. Well, it seems like the circumstances of my life are working together in this way. I've prayed about some. I think God wants me to marry this person. But that person is not a believer. They're not a Christian. Well, but I just feel like that's how things are working out, that God's leading me to do that. Well, again, God's not going to lead us contrary to his word. And so if God's word teaches us God's design, God's plan for a believer is to marry another believer, God's not going to lead us differently than that. Yeah, he can work through the circumstances of life, but it will always be in line with his word. But just as I say that, there's another danger that we have to watch out for. So let's go to 1 Peter 4. We need to understand our circumstances in light of God's word, but yet the danger is we might interpret God's word based on our circumstances, when really what we need to do is interpret our circumstances based on God's word. But what do I mean by that? What I mean is we can sometimes say, okay, well, here's the circumstances of life. What does God say about it? I want to see what the Bible says. And we can go to scripture wanting scripture to support what we want. And the danger there is we can misinterpret, we can misapply Scripture, we can end up twisting Scripture and trying to say it says something it doesn't actually say. And so we don't interpret Scripture based on what's going on in our circumstances. We interpret Scripture and we see what God has said, and then we understand our circumstances in light of that. And Peter actually, not indirectly that way, but he gives us warning there, because as he's teaching here in 1 Peter 4, he's pointing to a mistake we might make in understanding what he says. Much of 1 Peter addresses suffering in the Christian life. We can face suffering. We can face difficulty. And often we face that suffering and difficulty as a believer for following Christ. And so it is unjust. It is undeserved. And then Peter tells us how to live in response to it. Well, here in chapter 4, he's teaching on that subject of suffering for the Christian faith. If we pick up in verse 14, he says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." He says you might face suffering. You might, for example, be insulted for the name of Christ. Well, you're actually blessed. That's actually a good thing. God can work through that, and it might be unjust suffering, but it's a good thing. But then verse 15, there's a warning. There's a caveat to what he just said. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Right? Difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge says we face suffering in life. We face difficulty. Knowledge says sometimes that suffering is based off of our faith in Christ. Sometimes that suffering is unjust because we are legitimately following Christ. But knowledge also says sometimes that suffering is for crimes, for sin that we've done. In verse 15, he says, don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. He kind of goes from the extremes down to the ones that we consider not quite so bad. We consider murder, stealing bad, but even a meddler, someone stick his nose in other people's business. He jumps down to that one pretty quickly. But he warns and says, well, we might suffer for those things. That's not good suffering. There's no value. There's no glory in suffering the consequences of our own sin. And so that's the knowledge. We suffer in life. Sometimes it's unjust. Sometimes it's for our faith in Christ. Other times it is just. It is because of our own sin. Then we need wisdom to say, well, why am I facing suffering? If I'm going through a difficulty in life, why am I facing that suffering? Because someone that came to Scripture trying to understand, trying to connect Scripture to his circumstances, but he's interpreting Scripture based off of his circumstances, he might say, well, see, I'm suffering unjustly. The Bible talks about unjust suffering, and they're just out to get me. They're trying to press me. They're trying to throw me into prison, and I'm just, you know, suffering so unjustly, and they're the ones that are wrong. And we look at him and say, well, you went on a crime spree and you robbed 7 banks in 4 days and they're putting you in prison for the crimes you committed. I don't know this guy. I just made him up. Random scenario, just made up. But if he comes to Scripture trying to interpret Scripture based on his circumstances, he might say, well, I'm suffering and the Bible says I'm suffering unjustly. Well, no, Peter gave us that warning. Don't suffer as a thief. That's not there's no glory in that kind of suffering. That's not unjust suffering. That's just facing consequences for our own sin. And so, yes, we should learn from the circumstances God leads us through, but yet we need to learn from them based off of Scripture, studying, applying Scripture. What does Scripture actually say? Then how does that Scripture actually apply to my life? And even in that, sometimes we might, for example, in suffering say, well, this is unjust suffering. This is because of my faith in Christ. Take some time later. We won't take the time to turn there now, but read through Hebrews 12. Actually, Hebrews 11 and 12, because Hebrews 11 talks about the faith of other believers, but then Hebrews 12 is a call to those Hebrew Christians for endurance. And in there, it's talking about God disciplining us as his children because he loves us, but he's disciplining through that unjust suffering. The suffering of those Hebrew Christians, it is unjust. It is for their faith in Christ. They're facing opposition. That's much of the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. They're facing opposition for following Christ. But yet in chapter 12, they're also told, well, God disciplines you as his children. And so we have to understand as we go through the circumstances of life, understand them in light of Scripture. But even in that example, when it is unjust, how can God still teach us? How can God still grow us even through those things that happen to us that are unjust or that are difficult for us? God can still discipline and teach us through those. All right, so God can directly discipline us. He might discipline us directly through his word. He might use the circumstances of life that go through his word. God also might discipline us through other people. God can use other people. And so someone comes to us to reprove us, to discipline us, to confront us when we've done something wrong. See that in scripture, especially in the Old Testament. That's much of the ministry of the prophets. God sends those prophets to the kings, to the people, to confront them, to reprove them, to call them back to the Lord. Well, God can use people to reprove and discipline us in our lives. And ideally, if we're a Christian and they're a Christian, the ideal biblical way that should be done, whether they're coming to us or whether we're going and reproving someone else, it should be done in love because we love God and we love that other fellow believer. We should do it in love for their good. We should be doing it in humility, as Galatians 6 talks about, doing it in humility, doing it with gentleness. There's a particular way to do it. And just as God disciplines us with his word, if we're going to reprove or rebuke someone else, or if they are coming to us, it should be based in God's word. It should be, hey, I love you as a fellow Christian. Here's what God says, and here's where it looks like you're struggling in your life. It should be based on what God says. And so someone ideally should come in that way. It shouldn't be vindictive. It shouldn't be to try to make ourselves look better by pointing out where someone else sins. It shouldn't be done with those wrong attitudes. It should be done biblically. But the reality is we are sinful, and we don't always do things the ideal biblical way. And so sometimes God might use someone else to reprove and rebuke us. And yes, they should come to us biblically, but they don't. And so even a fellow Christian, or sometimes even perhaps a non-believer, they confront us, they rebuke us, they reprove us for something that they say they see in our lives, and they don't do it their biblical way. They seem to do it in pride. They speak poorly of us. They don't speak the way the Bible says that they should do. They have obvious sin in their life, and it seems like they're trying to point out our sin to make themselves look better. That's where it's very natural for us to want to reject what they say. And yet the reality is, God can still be using them to discipline us. If someone confronts us and we say, yeah, I know I have my problems, but you have this, well, we shouldn't skip so quickly over that, yeah, I know I have problems. Because even if they do it wrong, they can be pointing out legitimate things in our lives that need to change. And that certainly does not excuse them. That's not saying that they're okay and they're not accountable for not doing things the right way, especially if they're a fellow Christian. Yeah, they should be doing things biblically, and it doesn't excuse them for doing wrong. But if they come to us in the wrong way and we don't listen to them because of the way they did it, it doesn't give us an excuse to reject what they say. And if it is a legitimate reproof, if it is a legitimate rebuke, we should still look to see what we can listen and what we can learn from. So God can use other people, and it should be done in an ideal biblical way, but even when it's not, we should still be willing to learn from it. But one other question we might have is, well, but sometimes a reproof or rebuke might come, and it's not legitimate. It's not, they're reproving us for something, but we're not actually wrong. That does actually happen. Let's go back to Joshua 22. Last passage we'll turn to, but Joshua 22, see an example, one type of this, an example. But as we're turning there, knowledge says we're not right 100% of the time. We're not omniscient. But knowledge also says we're not wrong 100% of the time. Sometimes we're right, sometimes we're wrong. Someone else comes to discipline us, to rebuke us, they're not right 100% of the time. So someone comes in and rebukes us, how do we know if it's we're wrong and they're right, or they're wrong in their rebuke and we were right in the first place? That's where it takes wisdom. That's where it takes wisdom to apply knowledge. And so with wisdom, with the careful study of God's word, with praying for God to give us wisdom and understanding, God to show us, in accordance with his word, we should humbly seek God's wisdom to know whether it is a legitimate rebuke or not. Sometimes it is pretty clear and obvious. When God sends Nathan to confront King David for his adultery, that's clear and obvious. There's no argument that David might not have done something wrong. But sometimes it's not quite so clear. Or sometimes someone, especially in our world today, might rebuke us, confront us, actually for doing what's right. We live in a culture that very often calls evil good and good evil. And so when we are standing on God's word, when we are trying to do what's right, they will try to rebuke us for that. Well, that's not a time to say, all right, well, I need to listen to every rebuke I ever hear, so I need to turn away from what God said. No, the rebuke is not legitimate. We should stand on what God said. We see an example here in Joshua 22, not so much of a direct there telling us to do wrong, but more of a misunderstanding, actually, in rebuke. As Israel left Egypt and they head towards the Promised Land, Egypt is southwest of the Promised Land. And so they would be heading to the east and north, but heading to east towards the Promised Land. Well, as they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, they end up actually going around the Promised Land. And I'm doing it this way. For you guys, it'd be on this side. They go to the east side, so then they need to go west to cross the Jordan River. Well, as they came up on the east side of the Promised Land, in Deuteronomy, they conquer a couple kings, and they're sitting in that territory waiting to go into Promised Land, and two and a half of those tribes, tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, say, you know, this land looks pretty good. It would be good for our tribes, good for our families. We want to stay here. And there's kind of a danger in that, because they've the whole nation has already missed going into the Promised Land once. There's a danger of getting comfortable where they are without going into the Promised Land. Well, God says it's right on the east side of the Jordan. You can't stay here, but in crossing the Jordan, in conquering the Promised Land, you need to send your soldiers with the other 9.5 tribes. You can have the land, your families can stay here, but in the conquest, in for us, what's the book of Joshua, you need to send the soldiers to go and fight. And so back in the beginning of Joshua, Joshua 1, Joshua calls on them to do that. And they say, yeah, we're going to do that. Just like we obeyed Moses, we're going to obey you. And I read that and I think, I don't know how encouraging that actually is when you consider how the people obeyed Moses and followed him for those 40 years. But this generation does do well. They do go into the Promised Land. They help in the conquest. And Joshua 22, the conquest is almost over. They've conquered the main portion of the land. They control the land. There's just little pockets that they still need to conquer that we see come up in the book of Judges. But Joshua is sending the soldiers back home. And so they've gone through the main part of the conquest. Joshua 22, the soldiers of those 2.5 tribes are sent back home. But if we pick it up in verse 10, in Joshua 22, 10 through 12, says, and when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. It's a very large altar. Verse 11, and the people of Israel, the other 9.5 tribes and the Levites, heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. And so the two and a half tribes are going back home. And before they cross the Jordan on the side of Israel, the 9.5 tribes, they build this big altar. And the rest of the tribes hear about it and say, that's bad. We're going to get ready to go to war against them. And they gather, and we won't take the time to read through the whole thing, but before they actually just start fighting, they confront them. They rebuke those 2.5 tribes. They say, why are you already turning away to idolatry? Why are you wanting to worship other idols? If you really want to have that land, well, just stay here with us where you can worship the Lord. And the 2.5 tribes say, no, this altar is not built for worshiping idols. It's not built for sacrifices. We actually built it as a witness that we are part of Israel. Because they said, well, in future generations, we live on the other side of the Jordan. Your children might say to our children, hey, you're on the other side of Jordan. That's the boundary. You're not part of Israel. You're not part of the people of God. You can't come and worship God. And so 2.5 tribes had actually built this altar to say, this marks that we are. This marks we built it on your side to say we are part of you, that we can still come and worship the Lord. And really, actually, to their credit, both sides wanted to defend the worship of the Lord. Both sides wanted to prevent people from turning away to idolatry. But the actual reproof, the actual rebuke that was given from the 9.5 tribes was not legitimate, because the 2.5 tribes weren't turning away to idolatry. And so sometimes that might happen where there's some type of misunderstanding in that way. Well, how do we respond? Well, humbly, graciously, especially with a fellow believer trying to help us do what's right, We could point to what Scripture says. We could point to, in that case, point to what we're doing, point to our motives, why we're doing those things. And we should come to that, we should both realize that we are faithfully following what God said. Or like I said, we live in a culture that that might rebuke us for following what God said. And we do stand on God's word. It is legitimate that God said this, we're obeying it, and it's others that have rejected what God said. Well, in those cases, we stand on what God said. God said this. Yes, they might reprove and they might rebuke us, but there it is, foolish to turn away from God's wisdom to follow the wisdom of the world. And so we should listen to reproof. We should listen to rebuke, realizing at times it might not be legitimate. At times, there are times that that we actually were following faithfully, and so it's not a legitimate thing. But we should always have that attitude of humility. We should always have that teachable spirit that's willing to say, you know, I'm not omniscient. I'm not right 100% of the time. We don't like reproof. We don't like rebuke. We don't like when it comes against us. It's easy for us to get defensive, to point out why somebody else is wrong, to try to justify what we did. But biblically speaking, how should we respond? Biblically speaking, God says if we love knowledge, and we could apply that and from other passages, if we love wisdom, if we love God, we should listen to his discipline. We should listen to his reproof, whether it's through his word, whether it's through the circumstances of life, whether it's through other people that God brings into our lives that challenge us. We should listen to that discipline that God gives to us. So we'll stop there with Proverbs 12, but any questions, any comments? Any confusion that it caused? Okay, Mark, would you mind closing us in a word of prayer, please?